Mark chapter 3. Once again, just to remind us, Mark's gospel is really focused on the things that Jesus did, not as much as Matthew and some of the other gospel writers would speak about the things he said and quoting Jesus a lot. Mark is kind of the gospel that pictures Jesus as the servant. He is the one that came to serve. He did not come to be served. You know, the key verse again in Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to be ministering, not to be ministered to. So his whole purpose, Mark's is to display, to show us Jesus in that role as a servant. So much of what perhaps the other gospel writers might include, Mark doesn't. For example, we'll see in this chapter that the Sermon on the Mount took place, but Mark doesn't even mention it. He doesn't even mention the sermon, but he does mention everything that was going on with Jesus around the sermon. So again, the focus, keep in mind, is that servanthood, that ability Jesus had to move about and do amazing things. Oh, he said amazing things, but he always, again, did what he said. He would always say that. We saw in the last chapter, last week, that there was an issue about the Sabbath. Remember, the disciples had gone through the fields and were gathering grain and eating it, and the Pharisees popped up and said, hey, what are they doing? I mean, this is like working, because they had to rub their hands together. And Jesus used an example from back in David's day, when David and his men were hungry. They went right into the tabernacle and to the table of showbread and ate the showbread, which was supposedly only legal for the priest to eat. And Jesus pulls that example forward and says the necessity of these men and their hunger was more important than the rule about the priest only eating the showbread. So we had one exception at least to the Sabbath and keeping, you know, the specific ordinances that the Pharisees and the Jews would want to keep. Now, don't get me wrong, the Sabbath was not being broken. Jesus here is not saying go ahead and break the Sabbath to these people. The Sabbath was part of the law, and he was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was, remember. But he is saying that you misunderstood the Sabbath. You misunderstand God's heart, is what he was saying. When a man is hungry and he goes in and grabs the showbread, God's not going to strike him dead because of that. People say, well, wait a minute now. Back in the times when the law was given, you know, they stoned a man for gathering sticks and kindling a fire, remember? Well, why did they do that? God's implementing of the Sabbath, as Jesus pointed out, was to be a blessing. But so often in God's economy, he tries to bless us, but we won't be blessed. We just won't be. So he has to force blessing on us. And the Sabbath, in a sense, was a forced blessing. Man would have worked himself to death if God hadn't said, okay, you need to take a day off. And the focus was to be on him, on the Lord. By the way, without that, they wouldn't have done that either. They wouldn't have spent any time focusing on the Lord, and they wouldn't have taken a break. They would have worked 7 days a week and basically killed themselves from overwork, and then their spiritual life would have also died because they'd have no time for the Lord. You see, without the Lord making some rules about some things for these people, and really for us as well, God says, here's the best thing to do. If you don't, spiritually, you're going to be dry and perhaps dead, right? And he tells us the same thing. But Jesus is pointing out something there. He's not saying, hey, go ahead and break the law, although Paul would say, don't let any man judge us now about Sabbath days and all the rest. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ. So it's not about that anymore. But back then, I want you to note that the exceptions that Jesus made was the needs of a person. Someone's starving to death, they can't eat the showbread because it's a rule. Jesus said, no, that was okay. David wasn't condemned for that. But here's the other thing, and it's another Sabbath issue as we enter into chapter 3, and the next exception will be given. And that other exception to the Sabbath was mercy. The needs of a person, the necessities of a person, and mercy are the predicating factors of the Sabbath that They misunderstood. The Jews didn't even understand what the Sabbath was. And so here's what happens. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand. This man is in the synagogue when Jesus comes in. Now, we'll see here in just a minute, he's been planted there. He's been put there on purpose by the Pharisees and the scribes, those guys that are trying to refute what Jesus is doing. They place a man that needs healing there. Now, this is interesting. They put him there in the midst of the synagogue, and Jesus comes in, and here he is. Now, a withered hand means it's atrophied, it's pulled back, it's shriveled up. If you've ever seen a limb that's atrophied, shriveled, it's just completely like you sucked all the fluid and everything out of a hand. It just dries up like a mummy almost, you know, that kind of look, you know, pruned up and shriveled back. That's what it looked like. His hand was withered, so there was no life in his hand. You need to understand that. The blood wasn't circulating through his hand anymore. It was just like a dead limb that was there. And watch this now. They, that is, those Pharisees, those Jews that were there watching him, they watched him. Now, how cold this is. They put this man in the midst of the synagogue, and then they watch with steely eyes to see what's going to happen. And they watch him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. The whole reason that the man was placed there in the synagogue was so that the Jewish leaders could look and see if Jesus was going to heal him on the Sabbath. Two things to note: they knew he could heal. They just wanted to see if he would do it on the Sabbath day so they might accuse him, because they didn't understand the law, but even worse than that, because their hearts were so foul. And so here they are, not caring about the man whatsoever needs healing, but they just watch to see whether Jesus is going to do anything or not. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. In other words, come here, come forward. And the man steps forward, it says, but Jesus is bringing him into the light. Come close to me, Jesus is saying, come forth. Now, the reason this is a key understanding is because Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. But come towards me, come forth, come here, because what's being plotted right now is evil. Dark. This whole plot for you to be here was schemed by a bunch of evil men. So come here. Come into the light. This is what Jesus would call us to do. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. All you that are withered, so to speak. All of you that are dried up. Come here. Come to the light. So he said, now watch this. As the man comes forth, then he says to them, to who? The Pharisees, those Jewish leaders, he says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? This is, I think, an important point, because they, the Jewish leaders, had killing in mind here, as we'll see. They wanted to kill Jesus. And he points out something that's key. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Or, and he means this emphatic, meaning, if you do good, then you don't do evil. If you don't do good, you're doing evil. This is key. If there's something that you can do that's good, if somebody needs help and you can help them, but you don't, then it is reversing that whole process and it is to do evil. See, we call it complacency. Jesus calls it evil. We call it, well, you know, I'm just being apathetic a little bit. Maybe I just don't care. Well, Jesus, no. That is to do evil. If you can do good and don't, it's to do evil. Ooh, wait a minute now. This sounds a little heavy. Well, he means it to be. He means this to be absolutely in your face, because they brought this man in not to do him good, right? But to do Jesus evil. They didn't care about him. They just wanted to accuse Jesus so they could destroy him. So Jesus says, if you can save a life, but you don't, it's just the same as killing the person. Wow. This kind of puts a twist and a slant on apathy, doesn't it? Maybe we don't like to consider. If I can help and I don't, then I'm doing harm. So he asked that question, interestingly, but they held their peace. They didn't answer that one. They didn't touch that one with a fork. You know what I mean? What? Is it lawful to do good or, I mean, what? Because they knew what he was saying. Is it good to do good on the Sabbath, or is it right to do evil? Is that our only choices? Is there like a multiple choice here? Because that's only two choices. That's right. Good or evil. Save a life or kill one. You choose today, because this man is here now. You brought him in here. You brought him into my presence. Now there's a choice to be made. Are you going to kill this man, or are you going to heal this man? Are you going to save this man's life, or are you going to destroy him? Because that's your only choices now. They made their bed, if you would, and Jesus is going to make them lie in it. But they won't answer him. And this brings about a response that you rarely see in Jesus Christ. They held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, Jesus asked that question, is it right to do good or evil? Is it the right thing to save a life or kill it on the Sabbath day? And they just held their peace. They just kept quiet because they were, of course, indicted. And they weren't about to say anything that would bring about accusation towards them. So they don't say anything. They did this often when Jesus asked questions. Didn't have an answer, so they kept quiet. That brought about a righteous indignation in Jesus Christ. And he looked at them, and I don't know what his look was like, but I don't want to know, really. I don't want to ever see that look from Jesus. He was angered. And as he looked about on them, watch what it says here. With anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Two things, anger and grief, which really relates to compassion. This is a key understanding. Jesus looked at them. He was angered by their hardening of their hearts. But he was grieved with compassion for the men that were being hardened. He wanted them to see it, but they wouldn't. He was so angered by the hardening of their hearts. But he loved them. Jesus hates sin. God hates sin, but loves sinners. So the anger that he is experiencing is for their hardening of their hearts. And so he sees that. And then he says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole like the other. An amazing thing happened. Of course, a miracle happened here. This man that had no use of his hand, he stretched it out. Now, that's impossible. For Jesus to say, hey, put forth your hand. In other words, it's atrophied back. It's shriveled up like this. Put it out here. Well, that's impossible. You can't do that. But it says here, he stretched it out. Why? Because Jesus said to. And when Jesus says something and I do it, I move in the direction he's telling me to move in when he says to, a miracle happens. It happens every time. Every time Jesus says, do it, and I do it, a miracle happens. Well, wait a minute. How come I didn't get healed of this deal I had going on? I don't know. Maybe the Lord didn't say, stretch it out. Maybe he said, keep it. Maybe like Paul, you might have prayed about something to be taken from you, delivered from you, something painful in the flesh. But maybe like Paul, the Lord would say, I'm not telling you to stretch that out, Paul. I want you to hold on to that. Well, why would he want anybody to hold on to something that's difficult and painful? Well, because like he told Paul, he is made perfect in weakness. If it does God more good for his purposes to heal a person than he can heal. If it does more good for his purposes to keep a man, keep a woman in a particular condition, if that gives him more glory and serves his purposes better, then that's what he's often opting to do. This doesn't mean that everybody gets healed in this lifetime. Oh, I do believe everybody gets healed. Eventually, we all get healed, right? No matter what condition you have, you know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, eventually everything gets healed. You get new bodies. I mean, it's all going to come to pass. But right now, whatever serves his purpose is best. At that moment, the man with the withered hand served a purpose for Christ to teach these hypocrites a lesson. So he did it. Well, is that the only reason he healed the guy? No, he loved him. He had compassion on him. But it fit what he wanted to accomplish. And that's the key with anything that God does through healing or answered prayer. If it fits his purposes, not mine. Jesus said, here's how you pray. Father, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but thy will. So this man heard the word of Christ, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and he was healed because Jesus said to do it and he did it. It was just obedience. And this one thing that Jesus points out here, remember Jesus quoted in Matthew 9:13. He said to the followers and those that were against him that day, he said, here's what you need to learn. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees only had their rules and traditions in mind. They had no compassion, no mercy for this man. Jesus says, I'd rather have mercy on this man than your sacrifice of keeping the rules. Mercy is the exception, isn't it? It's like this. The rules are this, and this is key. You understand this. The rules say to sin is to die, right? The wages of sin is death, right? That's the law. That's the rules. And who hasn't sinned? Well, nobody. We've all sinned except for Jesus himself. He was the only one that lived a sinless life, right? So the wages of sin is death. That's the rules. But what did God do? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does that mean? What means the rule was you sin, you die, but God's mercy comes into play. And now what? Well, now we don't die. Well, wait, the law says you will die, right? But we didn't die. We're not dying. We're not going to die because of the mercy of God. You with me? Jesus says, I desire that. You're keeping the rules. You don't do a very good job of that anyway, you know. And the mercy is the important part. So now, he was restored like the other hand. Note that he didn't make the withered hand a bionic hand, you know. The hand that he healed was just like the other one, not some super hand. You know what I mean? Jesus just healed him, and that was that. He didn't make it something different. And you know, I think sometimes people get the wrong idea about what, you know, healing is. I mean, healing means healing, not, you know, make it something it wasn't before. Make it like the other one so that they match, you know. Now, here's the deal. The Pharisees, verse 6, went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. When they saw this healing take place, this miracle take place, they counsel with the Herodians. Now, these aren't Pharisees. These aren't even Jews. These are men that are from Herod, King Herod. And the Jews hated Herod. But when it came to joining forces with another, even someone you hate, the Pharisees would be glad to do it if it was in opposition to Christ. And so they worked with the Herodians to try and figure out a way to destroy Jesus. Because why? Well, because he healed this man on the Sabbath day. They didn't care that the man got healed. They just looked at it as if Jesus broke the rules. He broke our rules and we're going to have to destroy him now for it. And they're trying to figure out a way to do it. Now, was that something you'd want to do on the Sabbath day, Mr. Pharisee? They're accusing Jesus of healing a man, showing compassion and mercy to somebody on the Sabbath, and they're condemning him for it, and yet in their own plotting, they're trying to figure out a way to destroy him on the Sabbath. Does that make any sense? Of course not. It's ridiculous, but that's what hypocrisy and blindness does. It sounds so crazy, and it is, but they're figuring out a way to destroy him, and Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, there at the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Jesus left there, but multitudes followed him down by the sea. Crowds were always following him, of course, mostly because of the miracles. And Jesus knew that. Mostly because he did amazing things. They were impressed by that and wanted to see more. But I wonder sometimes, I think about Christ moving about in that day, and I wonder, he was so pure, he was so holy, the Pharisees were coming against him constantly, and yet he was just this righteousness personified that you couldn't argue with. I mean, it was obvious, but wouldn't you think that pure, holy heart that Jesus had walking amongst men, wouldn't it seem as if he would be constantly wounded, constantly being cut with words, with attitudes? Of course, we've seen he could read the Pharisees' minds. What if you could read minds? What if you could just know what people thought about you? What if you heard their thoughts and most of it was putrid, hateful? You would be wounded perpetually. And I believe Jesus was. I believe his holy purity was burnt by the fire of sin everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. I mean, stop and think about it. How would it feel if you were absolutely, totally, holy, pure, and righteous in this world? It'd be rugged. It'd be rough. But he went on, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea they came, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Again, they heard about the miracles, and they came. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. They were crowding in so much that Jesus said, I better get into the boat and kind of move out into the lake a little bit, because otherwise the crowd's just going to really smother him. There was that many people that wanted to get near him. And again, mostly because they felt like if they could get near him, that maybe some of that miracle stuff would rub off, you know. So imagine if you were, something that performed miracles, and people thought if they just touched you, they could be healed. That'd be a little spooky, right? If thousands of people are coming at you, and they all want to touch you, right? I'm getting in the boat, Jesus said. Push me out in the lake. I don't think they can get out there. I mean, that was the idea, because they wanted to get some of that power. For he had healed, verse 10, many. He had done so many miracles, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Okay, now you've got people with plagues, and they want to touch you, right? All kinds of diseased people want to touch you now, you know. And again, Jesus is very merciful, gracious, and gentle, and kind. And I mean, he's God in the flesh. But the man Jesus experienced everything we do. And again, imagine what that felt like. The unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. I mean, this was all going on. It was just a kind of a wild time all of a sudden. Things are happening. Demons are crying out. People are pressing in. People with plagues and all kinds of diseases are coming in trying to get to him. He's out in the boat. And Jesus charged those demons that they should not make him known. Again, we talked about that. They had no right. They have no business making him known. It's a wrong implication when a demon declares God to be God. Got no business doing it. So Jesus said, be quiet to them. Wouldn't allow them to speak. Now, after this, now again, this is in the same flow. So this is something that's kind of continuing to go on. We don't know again for sure. Did he kind of cruise over to another part of the lake and have his disciples meet him somewhere? But he got out of there, apparently. He goeth up unto a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He called certain of his disciples to come up, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, these are the apostles, the 12 apostles. There's 12 of them, guys. Note this, 12 apostles. And when people say that they're an apostle today, I have to say, which one? Which one are you, Peter? I mean, because there are 12 apostles, period. He called 12. He didn't call 12 million. And again, you're a born-again believer, but you're not an apostle. There was only 12 of them, and they're long gone. They're in heaven now. They're not around. And the apostolic ministry that some people have, apostle means sent forth for a mission. So, yes, there is apostolic ministry. Any missionary is a form of apostolic ministry. Anything that has to do with going forth is apostolic, but it's not an apostle doing the work. You with me on this? It's not the apostles that do it. Well, I want to be an apostle, somebody says. Well, you can't be. You can have apostolic ministry. You can be a saint, you see. I mean, it's good enough, isn't it? Think about who you really are, and then consider God calls you a saint. That's big. The apostles were 12 in number, it says. And the purpose that he calls them is this, that they should be with him and he might send them forth to preach. You got to be with Jesus before you can go preach. You've got to be among him, around him, with him before you go preach. He had them come close to him, draw near to him, and then he sent them out to preach. But the point was, get them prepared and then send them out so they could preach the word and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. These are the 12 apostles. They were given that authority. And this is why it's confusing sometimes for people to think, well, the apostles were given that authority, so we all have it. Well, okay, so how many healings have you done? Should we line up at your door? And again, don't get me wrong, healing power is available. But it's not given to anybody in particular. It's given as the Holy Spirit sees fit to distribute those gifts. You know, read again Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Read what the gifts entail. The power is still here, folks, but the apostolic authority of the apostles is not. And again, they were given that authority by Jesus to accomplish that work. But even that power that they had was not to be abused. It was given to them for a purpose that Christ would tell them what to do and then they would do it. Not for their own use, you see. Now, here's the apostles. Simon, he surnamed him Peter. Simon means shifting sand. Peter means little rock. So Jesus figured he better change Simon's name because shifting sand's not really appropriate for an apostle. So he names him Peter. Hey, you're a little rock now. So Peter, who was Simon, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They are a little boisterous, these boys, obviously. Now John turned out to be a real gentle apostle, but apparently didn't start out that way. These two were the ones when Jesus was having some problems with some of the leadership of the Jews. Remember, the two of them, the two brothers, the sons of thunder, said, Lord, why don't you just bring down some fire from heaven? Let's just do it. Just burn them up. So, you know, John and James, these two brothers, the sons of thunder, he named them that. He nicknamed them that. And then he says here that the next group or next guys that were named was Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. And Bartholomew would be the same as Nathaniel, in case you're wondering. Hey, I thought Nathaniel was an apostle. He was. He's Bartholomew. They're the same. And Matthew, who was, of course, Levi before, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is the same as Judas, the son of James. Or he might come up, and he does in another gospel, as Labius. Huh? So if you read Labius and you wonder, that's not an apostle. Yeah, it is. It's Thaddeus, who's really Judas, the son of James. I know it's confusing, but keep that in mind. And then Simon the Canaanite, or the Canaanin, which means zealous. Simon the Zealot. He was one of the men that was so opposed to the Romans, you know, that they were involved with all kinds of activity that got, you know, many of them in trouble. But he was a zealot, and that was him. And then also Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into the house. So Jesus chooses the 12 and names them, calls them apostles. They're going to be his followers. Now, of course, there are many disciples of Jesus, but only 12 apostles. Keep that in mind. Many disciples. You're a disciple. I'm a disciple. Now, between verse 19 and 20 is the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the shortest version I've ever seen of the Sermon on the Mount. Right there. It's just inserted there, but again, Mark doesn't describe it, talk about it, because he's not focusing on what Jesus said so much in that sermon as what he did. So after the Sermon on the Mount, the multitude cometh again together, so that they could not so much as eat bread. You can't even have a lunch break. You can't even stop for food, because the people are pushing and shoving and needy so much. And when his friends heard of it, now this is interesting. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, well, he is beside himself. Now we'll find out his friends here is really his family. His mom, Mary, his half-brothers. They went out and saw all this stuff going on. People crowding around and plagued people and demon-possessed people. And there's just all these things happening and going on. And they came out and they see what's happening and they tried to take him home to Nazareth. We should go home now. And he's there ministering. And they said, no, he's beside himself. What does that mean? It's kind of a nice way of saying, you're a lunatic. You're crazy. He's just a little crazy. Don't mind him. Now, why would they say that? Well, look at this. The scribes, verse 22, which came down from Jerusalem, said, well, ye have Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So they were saying he's demon-possessed. And so his family comes, and at his defense, believe it or not, trying to defend him, say, well, no. He's just a lunatic. He's not demon-possessed. He's just crazy. You know, well, thanks for the defense, right? But this is what's going on. And you can just imagine Jesus sitting there watching them going, yeah, don't help me. I'm okay. Don't try and, I mean, I'm not beside myself. I'm not crazy. I'm not a lunatic. And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says unto them, how can Satan cast out Satan? You accuse me of being demon-possessed. But how could Satan cast out Satan? If his kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. It can't happen. Satan wouldn't cast out his own. He's into destroying. He's not into destroying himself. He's in destroying others. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now he's defending himself in a sense, because he's now been called demon-possessed and crazy. But I want you to note something. In people's perspective, whether it was legalists or whether it was family that didn't understand or whether it was anybody else watching what was going on here, there was something about Jesus Christ that made people think that he was somewhat crazy. And it's still true today. And here's the thing. Here's what I thought through on this. How about us? Is there enough evidence against us to make people think that we're crazy? Are we enough like Jesus Christ that people would think that you're a lunatic? I've been called worse. I've been called worse than a loony. You know, I'm you know, in that camp where people think that I'm not just crazy, but I mean, there's all kinds of things that people throw at me. I, you know, get emails from people. You should read some. I mean, it's just amazing. But it's okay. You know, I guess I'm in good company. They thought Jesus was crazed or possessed. And I wonder sometimes, folks, listen carefully. It's okay to just go for it full on for Christ. And even if people think you're nuts, and you shouldn't care about that, you shouldn't worry about that. But we do. And what happens is this, and this is something I just want to throw out there. What happens is that we oftentimes will live our life more concerned about what people are thinking, because we don't want to look too crazy. And then really, it's a question then of, well, what really is crazy here? Okay, I know that prayer works. If I turn to God and go to him in prayer and seek him out for every need and everything that I'm going through, I know that he will deal with me. I know that the right thing will take place. I know that, right? But why is it that if we know that so often we don't pray? Why, if we know that Jesus is the answer and the filling of the Spirit is what I need, and I need to go to the resources of the Word and prayer and worship and communion, why is it that so often people who say they know that do so little of it? Now you tell me, who's insane? A person who says, I know that Jesus is the answer, and I go to him constantly. Well, you're crazy. Okay, call me crazy. Call me silly. But you say you know that that works, but you never do it. Now, that's crazy. You say that this is the way it really works, but you don't do it. That's insane. That's the insanity, not the other way around, you see. Jesus knew that all the power of the Father had been manifested in his ministry, so he used it. People say, you're crazy, you're nutty. Okay, call me crazy if you want to, he said. But he says, I'm not driving out Satan because I'm Satan. I'm driving out Satan because I'm not him, but I'm bigger and I'm stronger than Satan. And he says here, you know, Satan rise up against himself, verse 26, and be divided. He cannot stand, but hath an end. He says, no man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus is coming into Satan's house, and he's spoiling his fun. He binds him first, he says. You can't go into the strong man's house unless you have the authority to bind him up, tie him up. Where's Satan at while Jesus is casting out demons? Where are you, Satan? Where are you at? All your little minions are getting cast out and run off. Where are you at? Satan didn't come and get involved with this argument, this discussion. He stayed clear. Jesus said, hey, I bound him up. He's got no room to move here, and he knows it. I bound him, and now I'll come and spoil everything for him. Take his spoil. Verily, he says, I say unto you, now, this is a key understanding. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Blaspheme is saying something against God. And boy, there's a lot of blaspheming going on in this world. You know, you can just see it everywhere. People saying all kinds of things. And it's just amazing to me how many people think that they're experts about God and they don't even know him. You know, but a lot of blaspheming going on. Jesus says all of them, all sin, including all that blaspheming that's going on, will be forgiven. If a man comes to repentance and be, you know, turn from that, then all my sins are past and all the sins are forgiven. All my present sins are forgiven. All my future sins, are, all those things. But here's what he says, and this is key. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger, note that, in danger of eternal damnation. The blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is this, and he'll say what it is in verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Ascribing what the Holy Spirit does to the devil, meaning you're saying that everything that the Spirit of God is doing is demonic, evil. It's unclean. It's not the answer. Whatever it is that you're saying about that, the Holy Spirit's work is being denounced by you somehow. And we call this, of course, rejection of salvation. All the other things that you've ever said in your life, and boy, when you think about that, it's really heartbreaking, isn't it? When you look back on your life and all the things you said against God, all the things you said that boy, now you wish you hadn't, you know. Well, that's forgiven. But this is a key understanding, because what's being said here? I mean, so if someone just rejects Christ, you know, they're eternally damned? Well, not just rejects Christ once or twice or whatever. It's a final rejection. You have ascribed, and people don't want to admit this, but when you tell them, here's the deal with this thing called salvation, you receive Christ or you go to hell. Well, I don't like that. I think that's too cut and dry. Well, that's what the Bible says. It is cut and dry. You either have Christ and you're saved, or you go to hell forever. And people say, well, can't you put it a little softer than that? What, you want me to, you know, cookie up the hell issue? Is that what you want? You want to put a little sweetener on it? It's not sweet. It's ugly. It's bitter. It's eternal damnation, and it's coming for those that don't know the Lord. That's the truth. That's the reality. But to finally come to a place in a person's heart and he says, I'm not going to do that. What Jesus is saying is, then you have taken the holy gift of God's Spirit and you have made it as if it was a demon, as if it was evil. People say, well, no, I didn't do that. I just didn't want Christ. Well, then you made what he came to give you into a demonic gift that you claimed was unclean. Because if you didn't want it, it must be unclean, right? If I give you a gift and you don't take it, you must think there's something wrong with it, right? Why wouldn't you take it? Why wouldn't you take it and open it? Maybe it's because I gave it to you. Maybe because I gave you the gift. Maybe you don't like me. Has anybody that you don't like ever given you a gift? I mean, there's people that I would probably wonder about the gift if I got one. You know, let's say one of these people that emails me and writes to me, you know, and then they come and say, yeah, I'm that guy, you know. Oh, nice. Here's a gift. Probably not going to really want to open that gift, you know. And I might say, here, take it back, because I don't want it. Why? The gift may or may not be something of value, but the point is, it's who gave it to me that I'm so concerned about. And that's what blasphemy of the Spirit, it's rejecting what the one who's giving the gift is who you're rejecting and saying, no, that's no good, that's evil, that's rotten, it's not worth my time. Jesus says, well, that puts you in danger. Note that term, in danger of eternal damnation. Doesn't mean that you couldn't repent. There's always forgiveness for a repentant heart. But the Bible teaches us, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Meaning, when somebody hears the gospel and they keep hardening up, they keep turning away and saying, no, not now, not today, not this time. No, I've got a little more living to do before I get saved, I think. I'm not going to. Well, the Bible says, don't do that. Don't harden your heart, because you don't know. You don't know the day that you have blasphemed the Spirit. And when you do, you're in danger of eternal damnation, Jesus said, because you have made what he has given you unclean. And that will not be forgiven. I always say, everybody that goes to hell for one sin. One only. Every other one's forgiven. Isn't that amazing? All the millions upon millions of sins that a man commits, every single one of them is forgiven, Jesus said, except for this one. It's the one that keeps you from salvation. And it's the only one that can't be forgiven. It's rejection. So then, and we'll finish with this, then there came his brethren and his mother, standing without, and sent unto him, calling him. Back in verse 21, we saw again, his friends heard that he was there and they came to get him. And, you know, most scholars believe this is the same group. His family came. But he's so enthralled with people and so surrounded, they can't get to him. So they're outside the big group, you know, the big crowd, and they're outside, you know, perhaps of this building or house or wherever it is that they've gathered. So they send in and say, you know, tell Jesus we're out here, you know. And again, what do they want to do? Well, they want to take him home, right? They want to take him home because he's beside himself. He needs to take a break. He needs to take a rest. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And Jesus isn't saying, you know, tell them to go away. I don't want to see them. He's just simply making a point. And he always did this. He took the opportunity. Hey, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. And Jesus takes the opportunity and says, well, who really is my family? And he equates his family to those that obey his father. If you're part of my family, then you will obey the Father, right? So obedience is really what makes us family, in the sense. First, we obey the word when he says, come unto me, and we come unto him. Well, that's the first act of obedience, right? We call upon his name. That's out of obedience. And then once we are in the family, then we keep doing the will of the Father. That means we're in the family. Well, what about when I don't do the will of the Father? I mean, what does that mean? Am I out of the family? No, you're not out of the family. Jesus is just simply saying, those that are part of my family are into doing what God wants to do. And we know we fail at that. We've talked about this many times. You're a son. You're part of the family. You can't be put out of the family. That's the beauty of being adopted by God. You're his. And once you're his, you're always his. But Jesus says here, look, those are my family by, the blood relationship. That is my mom, and those are my half-brothers out there. But that doesn't mean that we're true family. And you perhaps know about this particular understanding. If you have family, blood family, you may feel like the church and the fellowship is really more your family than your family is. Why? Well, it's a point Jesus is making. Because the church family is into doing what the Lord wants to do. And your blood family may not be. And I know for myself, there's members of my own family that I don't have anything in common with, really. And we came from the same bloodline. We came from the same parents, so to speak. But that doesn't mean that we're family, that we're real true brothers, real true sisters, you see, or family members. We are related in the sense that physically we have a bond in that way. But that doesn't mean that you're close to them in the sense that you have fellowship. Fellowship is what Jesus is really talking about. If you have fellowship with me, Jesus says, you will have this fellowship with the Father. John in 1 John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship together here, folks, our fellowship with each other is because we have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? If we didn't have that, there would be no fellowship really among us. And I've said this before, and none of us would probably be in the same room together if it wasn't for fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, right? What would we have in common? But isn't it amazing, even though you and I may not have much in common in the worldly sense, in other words, you might like to do this and that, and I might, not have any interest in those things, those activities, or whatever it is, hobbies or things that you like to do that I could care less about, and vice versa. But isn't it amazing how the common bond we have in Christ just overrules that? And now when we get together, it's not those things that you may like and I don't and all the rest that we end up talking about anyway, is it? I know for me, before too long, when you're going to be in a conversation with me, that conversation's going to go right to the Lord at some point. It's just going to, And that's what we have in common. That's what overrules everything else. It doesn't matter whether you like to hunt, fish, or, do woodworking or whatever it might be. And I could, not care less, but I just have no ability in those areas. So I'm like, okay, so that's great, Whatever you like to do, whatever I like to do is really irrelevant in the sense that we have fellowship in Christ. Isn't it true? That's why we're all so diverse in those things we like to do or do, and your occupation, but we all have that common ground of Christ. And so I can sit with anybody, and pretty quick, we're going to be talking about Jesus and how good the Lord is. And pretty soon, it's a great evening or a great time, right? It just happens that way. But Jesus said, that's my family. That's my family. He looked around and said, look around me here. This is my family. Because they're all about getting into doing what the Lord wants, what the Father wants. That's a great understanding for us, because fellowship is sweet. It is. It really is. Fellowship is really an awesome thing. And I'm looking forward to more of that. I'm looking forward to more fellowship times. Getting geared up for that, actually. So, consider it. Jesus Christ, thought to be crazy, thought to be mad because he was so about the Father's business. You and me will also be thought to be so if we are really about what the Lord wants us to do. And that's okay. You know, better to face Christ one day and, you know, embrace as lunatics, you know. I mean, I would love that. I would love it if Jesus met me in heaven and said, man, you were almost as crazy as me. I would love that. Rather than people thought you were pretty normal. See, I want there to be plenty of evidence against me for people to think that I'm absolutely raving, mad, crazy about Jesus. That's fine with me, you know. It's all right with me. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that this time we can gather is always about you. We never want to adjust or change that. It's always about you, Jesus. It's worship. It's prayer. It's your word. And it's fellowshipping around you and what you are doing and what you've done. So we are family because we are about you. And Lord, we thank you that you've included us, brought us in. And we pray that we would just walk worthy of the calling, that we would be focused on doing your will, pleasing you, Lord, not necessarily pleasing the world around us. We know that it would be futile. So bless us, equip us, fill us with your Spirit once more. Thank you for your word. And now as we, Lord, go our way, bless and watch over us all. In Jesus' name, amen.